We'll be looking again this morning at the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 7. But I will read this morning from verses 1 through 7. If you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and I will read verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word. Receive it as such. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Again and again throughout redemptive history, the veracity of the Word of God has been brought into question by men and even angelic beings. Has God really said? Has he really said that? You shall not surely die. And maybe he was just saying that, but he didn't really mean it. Did he really say? Will he really do what he says? Does he mean what he says? Can he really do that which has never been done? Well, maybe his word is not to be taken literally. You know, consider, how could he create time and space and matter out of nothing? How could he bring life into existence out of nothing? You know, and others will question God's word in the midst of perceived difficulties. How can he keep his word in this circumstance, in light of this difficulty? How can he bring his promise to pass in light of this adverse situation? Boy, I'll bet he didn't see that coming. He waited too long even to keep his promise to Abraham, didn't he? How can he bring forth life from a dead womb? Boy, I don't know how God can bring forth life from a crucified Savior. I don't know how he's going to do that. How can a crucified Savior grant eternal life to anyone? The Word of God is constantly being called into question by foolish men throughout history. How can he, in light of this? And God's rhetorical question to man is this: is anything too hard for God? Sarah laughed in her heart when God promised Abraham a child by her. And Genesis 18:12 records that Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And it was as though she was saying, the Lord has waited too long to fulfill his promises. I'm too old to bear children. I'm beyond the years of childbearing. And my Lord is old. Shall I have pleasure? And for her, you know, the promise of God had met in an insurmountable biological barrier that was, it was just unsurpassable. It couldn't be, it was insurmountable, that biological barrier. She actually doubted God in her heart. And in Genesis 18, 13, and 14, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" And the Lord goes on to say, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Why did she laugh? Why did she doubt me? Why? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And you know what? He goes on to tell her even there that, and tells him there, Abraham there, about Sarah, that, you know, at the appointed time, at that appointed time next year, Sarah will have a son. And that's the thing. We need to come to know our God. We need to come to know God for who He is, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God of the universe, who can do all things, and He does all things well. And here we have where doubt, though, throughout the centuries, the veracity of the Word of God has been brought into question again and again and again by men and women and doubters. They allow their doubters, and they allow doubt to take root in their heart, that seed of doubt. And over and over again, people bring into question the ability of God to fulfill His promises due to some circumstance or another. And if we turn over to Jeremiah 32, I want us to look at this. Is anything too hard for God? Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, in verse 21. 32:21. He's talking here. He says, "You brought your people out of Israel," Jeremiah is speaking with God, "out of the land of Israel with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror, and you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do, and therefore you made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans, who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And he goes on to tell him, look, you know what? The Chaldeans are going to come and they're going to destroy the city, but I will bring them back in the day I have determined. And so here, even Jeremiah the prophet had that tendency to allow doubt, that seed of doubt, to take root. In light, you know, here I am, I bought this property like you told me to do. And because you're saying that I'm going to own this property, but here, in light of what I'm looking at, in light of this circumstance, that the Chaldeans are about ready to destroy Jerusalem, I don't know how you're ever going to bring that to pass. I don't know how I will ever take possession of that land. And so, again, doubt, that's that seed of doubt. And even the prophets, they had a tendency to fall into that error and that sin, and they began to doubt God. And God said there, is anything too hard? Is anything too hard for me? Well, no, it's not. And so we have the same idea over here going on with Noah in chapter 7 or chapter 11, verse 7. And that's really what we're going to look at today, is only verse 7. We're going to just hone in on that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And so here, Noah heeded God's divine warning. He was warned, and he heeded to that divine warning. You know, those who have true saving faith know that nothing is too hard for God. We may be left scratching our heads in regards to the means, when it comes to the means, but the end is sure. If God said it, then that's it. That settles it. God will fulfill his promises. He's a promise-keeping God. Nothing is too hard for God. You know, consider, he who can make a dead man live can keep his promises, and we've seen that in the Bible over and over again. If he can raise a lifeless sinner even from the graveyard of death, from the graveyard of sin, then he can fulfill his purposes. If he can make the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them out of nothing, ex nihilo, and create man from the dust and breathe life into him, then he can definitely snuff out the lives of the wicked in a worldwide flood. And Noah knew his God. He didn't doubt his God. He knew his God. He knew that nothing was too hard for him. So being warned by God, what did he do? Did he get together a couple other people, and you know, so that he could call a couple people together, and so that he could get counsel, and so they could discuss the matter and pontificate on it, and this warning and all this other nonsense, and we better even, you know, maybe we need to get a synod together, and you know, we can all get together and talk about it. No, he didn't, though. He didn't begin to look for empirical evidence even to support the divine warning, because there wouldn't have been any. Because it never happened before. There had never been a worldwide flood. We have the evidence of that now. As we look out upon the world, we see that there's these sedimentary rock layers, right? Billions of dead things laid down by water all over the earth, right? And we see that. But he didn't have that evidence to look at, because there had never been a worldwide flood. In fact, up to that point, it had yet to rain on the earth. But he didn't doubt God. He didn't question God's power to bring about a global event that had never happened before. In fact, when the warning came, he immediately acted on that warning. He immediately went into action. That's what he did. He didn't sit around pontificating how God could make it rain, since never had there been rain on the face of the earth. He didn't sit around calculating even the probability of there being enough water in the firmament above and the firmament below to actually flood the earth. By faith, being warned of God about the things which were as yet not seen, he heeded, right? He heeded God's divine warning. And this actually describes him, going back to this in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of the things not seen. He had that kind of faith. He had that kind of faith. And he is one of these people of old in verse 2 that received their commendation for their faith, their trust in God. The God who can do all things. Nothing is too hard for him. And they truly believed that and trusted in that and acted on that truth. And so here, by faith, though, and he had that lively, active faith that in God that granted him the wisdom and understanding and insight that other people did not have. He heard the warning of God. It came to him. He received it and he acted on it. He took it at face value. God said it, and that settles it. It's going to happen. There was no doubt in his mind or heart. He acted on it. If we look back here in Genesis chapter 6, look back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Let's look back here. We're going to see here where that warning, the warning comes here to him in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. And the earth was corrupt in God's sight. So here's the record of that event. Beforehand, God's looking down on the earth, and what does he see? Nothing good. No, the earth was corrupt. It was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters on the earth, upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And that's the warning, and it came. And by faith, Noah didn't entertain a moment of doubt. He didn't hesitate to take God at his word, because God had granted him faith, saving faith, a faith to believe and trust in him. God was at work through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, revealing to Noah the veracity of the word of God. He knew his God, that he had faith and trust in his God. God had revealed himself to him, and he came to know his God as a God who nothing is too hard for him. And so he trusted in him. He believed what he said, and he acted upon what he said. And, you know, but Noah, remember, he found favor in God's sight. And that's what he says back here in 8, in Genesis 6, 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word there is grace. That's what it is. It's grace. It's Cain, and it's grace. And so God there, he showed Noah grace. And he gave him his spirit, and he gave him a new heart even, so that he might fear the Lord, so that he might walk in his ways, so that he might trust in him. And it's all the work of God there. Noah didn't earn God's favor, but instead God showed him favor. And he ensures that his children will hear his voice and obey him. Remember, Ephesians 2:8 and 2:9 and 2:10, you have, therefore, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, but as a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And what are we? We're God's workmanship, created for good works, which he determined beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, you know what? Here's Noah's work. This is Noah's work. He's going to do a good work. This good work didn't save him. He was already saved. God had already shown him favor, but now he was doing a good work. He was living and ordering his life in light of God's word. He was living in obedience to the word of God. And so God had worked this mighty work here in Noah's life. He'd done a mighty work in his life so that he could do these good works for the glory of God and for the purpose of God. And so we see here, though, in B, back over in 11:7, Hebrews 11:7 here, and I've broken this sentence up, as you can see on your outline, A, B, C, D, and E. And so by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet seen, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And, you know, faith gives rise to reverence. True saving faith, it gives rise to the fear of the Lord. And that is the work of God in the heart of a man or woman or boy or girl. In Jeremiah 32, it even says that, you know what he's going to do? He's going to instill in them the fear of himself, the fear of the Lord, so that they might walk in his ways and keep his commandments. But that's God's work in a sinner. It's his work. But apart from the fear of the Lord, even, you cannot rightly serve God. You have to fear God. It's a holy fear to rightly serve God. You know, the Spirit declares in another place that the beginning of wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the fear is just the beginning. That reverential fear, the holy fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. This is where it all starts. That's where it starts. It starts with a humble heart submission to the Word of God. That's where it starts. This is where it all starts. Wisdom comes down from above, from God, and he grants it to his children, and then we're to build on it, though. And why is it so important here that Noah revered God? And it's because no one is willing to follow or obey someone they don't revere. And that's why. And so he needed that fear of the Lord, and that's exactly what he had. He revered the Lord. That's what moved and motivated him into action. And that reverence, that fear, it comes out of his faith. And it grows and gives rise out of that faith. Faith gives rise to reverence. And so that's very important. That's God's work, though. God instills the fear of himself in the hearts of his people so that they will hold him in high esteem and respect and obey him as they should. That's contrasted again with the fool. Throughout the Bible, we see that the fool says in his heart that there is no God, and the fool says even that God doesn't see, the unbelieving fool. But he doesn't see. But he does. That's a fool. That's an unbeliever. But Noah found favor with God, and God instilled the fear of the Lord in Noah's heart so that he might obey him. And the fear of the Lord, again, it's that fruit. It's a fruit of regeneration. This is the outflow of saving faith. It's the mark even of a true child of God. And so that's why you see here, even the penman, again, he puts this in here for some reason or another. Here's a characteristic of Noah. And reverent fear, he constructed an ark. And that's exactly what he had, and it's a mark of a true child of God. And so what moved Noah to believe the word of God and act upon it? It was an active faith which gave rise to reverence. And out of it, he obeyed God. And so now we see in C, we see here, by faith, Noah did that very thing. Out of reverence, right? By concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And Noah believed God, he trusted God, he revered God, and he obeyed God. His obedience is an expression of his love and admiration for his God. Noah here, you think about it, Noah is that quintessential example of a godly man that was living by faith, not by sight. And that, we go all the way back to pick up that train of thought, you have to go all the way back into chapter 10, the last part of chapter 10, and working your way right into 11, where the just shall live by faith, not by sight. And here we have the quintessential example of a godly man. He was living by faith, not by sight, and he did exactly what God told him to do. No compromise. No compromise. Noah sought to obey God from his heart, from a heart of faith, trusting in his God. And, you know, he didn't cut corners. Look back over here again in Genesis 6:22. Look back over there again in 6:22, Genesis. It says here, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And obedience. And he did it all. Whatever, you know, God commanded him to do, he did it. He didn't seek to cut corners. Noah willingly submitted, you could say, to that yoke of Christ. Faith and obedience, again, are connected, as we looked at last week. And obedience is the fruit of saving faith. Remember what our Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so you come unto me and you find, by faith, and you find rest, but it is required that you take that yoke of Christ upon you, and you learn from him, and then you receive the benefit, that being rest for your souls. So obedience is that outworking of faith. It's still an element of saving faith. Reverence and obedience. And Noah's active faith produced a humble, God-fearing man who delighted in the law of God while abhorring wickedness. And, you know, he walked with God in obedience, and God took him into the ark. And we don't have time to read all of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. But he walked with God in obedience, in reverential fear, a holy fear, and in obedience. And God took him into the ark. Just like we looked at last week, where God took, right, Enoch. Enoch walked with God. He didn't walk contrarily to God, or, you know, in a unruly manner, but instead he walked with God. He allowed God to rule over him willingly. He wasn't, you know, chafing against the yoke and chafing under the yoke of God. Instead, he was walking in his ways and keeping his commandments willingly and gladly. And that's what Enoch did, and that's what Noah did. Noah, like Enoch, he wasn't chafing under the law of God, but he was going about his work, building the ark, singing that hymn we just sung a couple minutes ago, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." And there he is, building the ark, just rejoicing in his God, living in fear of God and obedience to God. And he was yielded to God and not giving way to the pressures of the world. Can you imagine the people around him who were mocking him and making fun of him for what he was doing? And the world around him was, as God said of it, God's assessment of the world was that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. But there was this man here who he looked different, he acted different, he talked different than the rest of the world, differently than the rest of the world, and he feared God. He stood out from amongst society. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And here we have Noah. Noah was yielded to God, not giving way to the pressures of the world. No compromise. His heart was fixed upon God. It was stayed upon God. His delight was in his God. The joy of the Lord was his strength. He was not concerned about the world's assessment of him. He was concerned with one. He had an audience, lived before an audience of one, and that was God. He cared about what God thought about him. He was in the world, but not of the world. He was seeking that heavenly reward even. And he was not interested in the praise that comes from man, but from God. And so we see that here in his obedience. He doesn't delay. He immediately takes action. The warning comes. He takes it for what it is. It's the word. He receives it for what it is, the word of God. And he acts on it. You know, that's what he is. He stood firm even against the cultural abnormalities. He sought to align his heart with the will of God, not with the societal norms. He obeyed God even to his own heart. And his heart was stayed upon his God, whom he feared and revered. So, like David had a heart after God, so Noah also had that kind of a heart after God. And Noah, who had a heart after God, he bore that fruit that evidenced a heart after God, which is obedience. Remember, our Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, Noah did that very thing. He didn't dismiss the command of God. He didn't ignore the word of God. He didn't delay doing the will of God. He did it immediately. He didn't make excuses for not doing the will of God. He was living by faith and not by sight. And he did it immediately. Which we can see again, if you look in Genesis 6, I'm going to go back over here again, in Genesis 6, verse 15. And I'm going to start at 14. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. And you know what he did? Noah made it. Just like God designed it, he made it. He followed God's design, God's blueprint, God's plan. He did God's will. He heeded to the word of God in obedience. And we see that here in verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. And in chapter 7, Genesis 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. He was obedient to the Lord, to the word of God. He submitted to God. He obeyed God. He revered God. He didn't take any shortcuts. Think about it. Or look for another way. He did that which God had commanded him. He trusted God to protect and provide and preserve him. You know, his faith was actually realized in this, that he made the ark according to God's blueprint and design. He didn't seek to cut any corners. He He didn't seek to improve upon that design. He didn't give it his own touch. I mean, there's no windows. There's just a door. Where's the windows? Let me give me a pencil and I'll kind of help God out with that. No, he didn't whip out his pen and pencil and make a few alterations to the design or draw up a better design after the wisdom of man. He didn't call in the engineers to help them to fix some perceived design problem. He didn't do that. In fact, he didn't question God at all. He obeyed God. And he did exactly what God commanded him. He did all that God commanded him. And he did it immediately, without question. He didn't question God's good design, like we see so many doing today. God must have made a mistake. No, he didn't. God didn't make a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. You are mistaken. God doesn't make mistakes. You are delusional. God doesn't make mistakes. And here he trusted, though, in his God to provide for him everything he would need to build the ark, this huge, ginormous boat. And he trusted in him to provide for everything he would need to build the ark, the hands, the lumber, the trees, the pitch, whatever else. He trusted in him to provide for everything he would need to build the ark and to save his family. He didn't concern himself with the how will God do this. Instead, he had settled it in his heart that there is nothing that is too hard for God. With God, all things are possible. You know, he didn't question God's ability to provide the materials for the ark, and he didn't question God about the design, which lacked a helm even. He trusted in God. He trusted in him. His obedient faith was magnified on the backdrop of his calling to build an ark. Think about that. He was building an ark far from a body of water, which would deliver him and his family from a never-before worldwide flood. And so he trusted in him. And God said, and Noah did. God said, Noah, build it. And prepare it just as I have designed it. Do what I said, and then get on board. And that's what he did. Build this ark far from any body of water. Build it in preparation of a worldwide flood that will come upon the earth, even though it had never rained on the earth. And Noah here, he's that quintessential example of living by faith and not by sight. Noah was a faithful follower of Christ. And God declares him to be perfect, teleos, in his generation. Back in Genesis 6:9, he says that he was perfect in his generation. Obviously, he wasn't sinless. But he was blameless in his generation. He was a step above the rest. Not a sinless perfection, but a consistent moral, he was marked out by a consistent moral integrity before God and man. He was a man of integrity, a man who kept his word. Again, he stood out. He stood out from that corrupt and fallen world. And if you look even over in Genesis 7, chapter 1, it says that the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Noah was alone in his generation. He alone was found faithful in all the earth. He saw the wickedness of those around him, and instead of just joining in or caving or giving into the culture, no, instead of that, he stood firm. He stood firm. He stood firm on the and lived and behaved and spoke and did business according to the moral law of God. He didn't give in to the culture. He was seeking to do even all things like Paul wrote. Remember how Paul wrote in Philippians 2, he says that we are to do all things without grumbling and disputing, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of God. And that's what he was doing. He lived by faith, not by sight. And he lived before an audience of one God. And he sought to morally align his life with the character of God. That was his focus. Not on the horizontal, not on the but on the vertical. And that's what his focus was, on God. And here's the rule of measurement: Christ. Not to be like the world, but Christ. That's my goal. And that's what he pursued, that kind of character, a godlike character. And he was alone, though, amongst the contemporaries. So here we are, we're standing in this long, long line of godly men and women who came before us. And, you know, we're not the first to suffer for our allegiance for Christ. And Noah suffered. I'm sure Enoch suffered. I'm sure many of the saints throughout history, we know they suffered for their allegiance to Christ. And here we are, we're sojourners and pilgrims in this world, and heaven is our home, and we're in this world, but no longer of the world, and God has severed us from the world, and so now the world is no longer our friend, but instead it is at war against us, and he's severed us from the world, and he set us apart unto God in Christ, and so now the world hates us because of our allegiance to Christ. And we're ambassadors for Christ, and God's making his appeal through us. And that's the same as Noah. There's a lot of similarities. I don't think we should look at Noah as some I don't know, alien or an enigma. He was just as we are. He was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. He stood firm against the immoral behaviors of the day, you know, the ungodliness. And he stood firm against that, and he preached against it. He had proclaimed the truth and love to a lost and dying world. He was salt and light in his day, and we are salt and light in our day. And he called upon men and women to turn away from their wicked and defiled and ungodly ways and find life and life more abundantly in Christ. And that's what we do. We call upon a lost and dying world to repent and come to Christ and find in him life, forgiveness of sins, peace with God. And we do that, and he did that. And we call upon them to begin to repent and to begin to live and order their lives according to God's word and not to culture and not psychology. And he was doing the same thing. Noah was just like us. He pleaded with them and sought to persuade them, but what did they do? They mocked him. And what do they do when we call them to repentance and faith? They mock us. They laugh at us. They doubted the word of God, though, even in that day, not him. And they do the same in this day. It's not that they doubt us, they doubt the word of God. And he suffered reproach for Christ, and he was living for, nevertheless, he didn't cave. He didn't give in. He didn't give way to the cultural sway. And instead, he stood firm, and he was serving a king. He was living for another king, for another kingdom, looking forward to that inheritance that was incorruptible and undefiled and unfading and reserved in heaven for those who have true faith, those who endure to the end. And so, by faith, though, he did all those things, and out of that faith comes that faith gives rise to reverence, that faith gives rise to obedience, and that faith condemned unbelievers. That's what it did. It condemned the unbelievers. God, right here, he says, by faith, Noah in 7, right, 11:7, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So his obedience, it actually revealed their disobedience. It declared their disobedience. Noah received it, heeded it, and built the ark even against normal reason, and they were condemned for their unbelief. You know, the same warning was heralded by Noah to the unbelieving world, but what did they do? They mocked and they ridiculed him. He was calling upon them. He was a herald of righteousness. He was calling them to stop their wicked and evil ways and come and begin to serve God, to revere God, to walk in his ways, to keep his law, and they mocked him. And they laughed at him, and they scoffed, and they ridiculed him, but only until the swirling waters of judgment silenced the gainsayers. Their doubting voices were turned into vehement cries of terror, and the rain, as the rainwater began to fall, and the ground beneath began to swell, and they perished in their sins. They died in unbelief because they didn't listen to the warning. They didn't heed the warning of God. And the door of opportunity had closed for repentance and faith, and it would no longer be offered. God had closed the door. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He said it, and he did it. In Genesis 7:11, in the 600 year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was breath of life. And those who entered, male and female of all the flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land and whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. It came to pass, just as he said it would. And it's recorded here for us. And you know, when we give our kids these little play boats with little animals on it, it really undermines the Word of God. We need to be careful about that. This is a real historical event. We need to make sure they know that, that they might be instructed by it. It's recorded in the Word of God for our instruction. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. God's word never fails. It goes forth to save and to condemn. It goes forth fulfilling exactly what he sent it to do, and it will never return to him void. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he is not a God to be trifled with. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Where to choose? You can choose life or death. And most, apart from these eight, chose death. They chose unbelief, and they died in unbelief. But God saved a few for his own glory. You know, consider, you know, the lifestyle of the righteous condemns the unrighteous. You know, when the light of righteousness shines forth, it shines forth in the darkness, darkest recesses of iniquity. It exposes sinful behavior, and that's exactly what Noah's life did. Here you have people who were doing some business transactions, and they were doing it in ways that were less than true and right. And here he is. He does everything right and good according to the Word of God. And his light was shining forth. And that's what the child of God is to do, though. We're to let our light shine forth in the midst of the darkness. We're to expose the darkness. We're not to have anything to do with the works of darkness, those unfruitful works of darkness. Child of God, that's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live righteously in a wicked and depraved generation. And God is glorified in that. God was glorified in Noah, in his reverent obedience to the Word of God. And he was glorified in that. And he was salt and light. And so we are to be salt and light in this age, and we're to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead we are to expose them. We are to stay salty. That's what we're to do. We don't compromise to the culture. We don't give in to the cultural norms and psychology. We don't do that. Many have succumbed to the world system. Many churches have caved and succumbed to the world system. They have become casualties of war. Many of them have yet to even realize it. They haven't even rightly assessed themselves. They have no appetite for the things of God. They have divided hearts. They're riding the fence. They're loving on the world and trying to love on God at the same time. Don't compromise to the culture. Don't give in. You know, these people who have, and they don't even know it yet, Their true joy and satisfaction is found in the temporal pleasures of the world, not in God. They've rejected God and hewn out broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And we see it over and over and over again. But they still profess to be believers. But they've rejected God. They've gone the way of Cain. They've gone the way of Demas. Remember Paul's faithful companion who, in love for this, with this present world, he deserted him. And he went out pursuing the things of the world. And I see that over and over again. And it's amazing to me how many people post this things on Facebook. And I'm like, and you're really glorying in that? You ought to be ashamed. You've caved. You've caved to the culture. You've given in. You've succumbed to the culture. And we're to stand fast, though. We're to hold the line. We're not to give in. We're to stay the course. We're to remain vigilant. We keep our eyes on eternity, keep our eyes on the prize, living for another world, living for another king. And we set our heart upon God, and compromising is not an option. No compromise. We will not compromise. No matter what the circumstances, we have to guard our hearts, guard them against unbelief. We are to trust in God to do what he says. Trust in his word, obey his word. There's the blessing in doing the will of God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. There's the blessed man, or woman, or boy, or girl. Well, just quickly, by faith, Noah became an heir. As we've seen, you know, the inheritance can only be taken hold of by faith. Why? Because it's still future. That's why. That inheritance, it's unseen. And how else can we take hold of it? We're just putting our trust in God, in the Word of God. We're trusting in him, and we're taking hold of that future promised inheritance by faith. We're trusting in God to keep his word, to deliver on his promise. Saving faith is never detached from the living and abiding word of God. You can't just say that you have faith. You have faith in what? What do you have faith in? Well, I have faith. So you have faith in faith, or you have faith in a undefined God? No, you have to have faith in the God of the Bible. The God who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. That's the God you put your faith in. And our faith rests in God's word, which is trustworthy and true. This is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith and knowledge and obedience. It's the word of God. So, God's children, we look forward to the future unseen inheritance. Yes, it is ours now because God's promised it. And he can't break his promises and he can't lie. It is ours now. But it has yet to be experienced by the believer. And so that's what we're living for. That's what we keep our eyes on. And we're living by faith, not by sight. Just like Noah did. Just like Enoch did. Just like all these godly men and women throughout chapter 11 did. They lived by faith. Faith in God. The Word of God. That God would do what he says. That nothing is too hard for God. they truly believe that and settled that in their hearts. And you know what? Every time a trial came along, every time some adverse circumstance or situation popped up, they already settled it in their hearts. God is true. He will keep me. He will preserve me and protect me and provide for me no matter what. Even as he says in the Old Testament, and that, you know what, when you go through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fires, they will not burn you. And so no matter what. And that's what motivated and moved and enabled these men and women of old to live and die in a God-honoring way, right to the death, even though many of them were martyred. They weren't living for this world, and they already settled it in their heart. God is God. God is true in all things. Are possible with God. And so we need to cultivate in our hearts an obedient, uncompromising faith like Noah's. That's what we need to do. Cultivate that in your heart now, before the difficult times come, before they present themselves. You settle it now. We are to be living every day on the Word of God, feeding on it, taking it in, so that we might come to know and trust in our God more and more and more. Well, we're going to see, though, in the remainder of chapter 11, the necessity of a living and enduring faith, which has marked out the children of God throughout history as we work our way through. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Abraham. And so let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you for the great and mighty work you did in Noah's life, and how you worked mightily through him to save him and his family from the worldwide flood. And you did that for your glory. And you recorded it. You had it written down, and the record of it stored in your word, so that we might be instructed thereby. Thank you so much for being such a gracious God, for giving us your word to instruct us and to lead us and guide us in the way of life, in your word, so that we might come to know you more fully and to love you more dearly. We pray these things then in Christ's name. Amen.